We'll begin again on this one more time. This is Ephesians Introduction 2012. Bible study lesson number 4, January 26, 2012. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on His name. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth, we're in Ephesians chapter 1 introduction. We're doing a lot of introductory material here. Some of you will probably be bored and may not stick it out, but it's important that we lay the groundwork so that you come to a full understanding of what we're doing and what we're trying to teach you, that you may fully, truly grow in a grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer, in his introduction to the Epistle to the Ephesians, or section 1 as he begins it, I should say, has this word to say: unquestionably, the greatest religious crisis in human history was experienced when, immediately following the death of Christ, the divine purpose was changed from the limitations of Judaism to the worldwide proclamation to Jew and Gentile alike of the infinite grace of God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The demand then was for a man who, under God, could receive the new divine revelations, formulate its doctrines, and contend for its claims. Saul of Tarsus was God's chosen instrument, and to him was given two distinct revelations. The first was of the gospel of the saving grace of God through Christ, and it is stated thus: But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1, 11 and 12. The second was the divine age and the outcalling of the church, which, so far from being a continuation of any previous plan for Jew or Gentiles, is said to be a mystery, our sacred secret which was hid in past ages. This new purpose was not merely that a blessing was determined for Israel and for the Gentiles, each of which was a large place in unfulfilled prophecy, but rather that out of both Jew and Gentiles a new heavenly company was to be formed. The scripture states, For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation, the grace of God, which given me to you upward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, Ephesians 3, 1-6, of which Dr. Chafer only quoted a part, a portion, not only quoted a portion, what he had, reading from him. The Ephesians letter is a revelation of God's plan in and for the church, and is thus a development of the second revelation given to the apostle Paul. Serious doctrine that we're dealing with, according to Dr. Chafer, and I agree with him. The greatest religious crisis in human history, he calls it. With the world's changing after Jesus Christ went to the cross, died, and rose from the dead. Why? Because God was now going to reach out to Jew and Gentile alike and bring them together into a new thing known as the body of Christ. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise that will not return void, but accomplish all that You designed it for. Our wish is sanctified and blessed. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that those who study this doctrine will be patient with us as we try to deal with two separate recording equipment and concentrate on the most important thing, which is the communication of the truth of Bible doctrine to those who are serious students of the Word of God. As we live in the last days, of a dispensation, the grace of God the Father, the age of the local church. Let us all have one thing in mind, that we might press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, we pray. In his name, send even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We began the last class with the meaning and purpose of the Christian life, the basic doctrine. If you're going to understand the book of Ephesians, you need to understand why you and I are here in time, what God has for us in time. All right, we gave you the major point one, the primary meaning and purpose of the Christian life is for each one of us to have intimate fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis, 1 John 1, 3 and 4. Under that, we gave you seven sub-points we will not repeat. You can re-listen to the lessons to confirm them. That's the principle. Secondly, the Father designed the Christian way of life to be a lifestyle in which each believer is to be an imitator of God the Father, while following the example of Christ by living and functioning inside the divine dynasphere that is God's power system. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 with Romans 15, 13. We also gave you sub-points and principles underneath that. Point 3, when a Christian attempts to live and serve God through his own human strength, he can only utilize human viewpoint and the actions produced are not pleasing to God, Romans 8, 8. 4, the carnal Christian who attempts to substitute moral action and our religious ritual for the filling of the Holy Spirit enters into self-deception and his lifestyle becomes a lie in which he is incapable of applying Bible doctrine. 1 John 1, 6. We gave you some key sub-points. A, God is so, all the sub-points are key, but I want to review these ones with you quickly. By contrast, when a believer is living and functioning inside the divine dynasphere, he has truly fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with other believers. 1 John 1, 7, 8. Because the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary was complete and perfect. Sub-point C, then, because the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary was complete and perfect, the blood of Christ perpetually keeps on cleansing us from all sin. 1 John 1, 7b. We gave you the principle of the blood of Christ as a technical theological term for all of the work that Christ accomplished upon the cross of Calvary in both his spiritual death, his physical death, and during his spiritual death, his wrath bearing upon the cross. Point 5, we gave you the Father designed the Christian way of life to include fellowship with other believers, 1 John 1, 3a. We point out to you in sub-points that A, all true fellowship among Christians must be based upon metabolized Bible doctrine rather than the soul and upon occupation with Christ, Acts 2, 42a, with Ephesians 6, 18, Philippians 1, 21, Hebrews 12, 2. And all true fellowship among Christians will result in intercessory prayer for each other on a consistent basis, Acts 2:42, with Ephesians 6:18. And C, utilizing Christ as an example, we are to forgive all of our fellow believers of all wrongs that they have done to us, never bear grudges against them, nor hold them to future personal accountability to us for what they have done, Ephesians 4. 32. And we gave you a large number of principles, and this brought us down to major point 6, where we left off. The Christian way of life is part of the mystery of the will of God the Father, which he purposed within himself for his own good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his own good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. A, it is a part of the mystery of the Father's will to bring ultimate glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal resurrection. Hypostatic glorified body, Ephesians 1:10. Then the dispensation, the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in him. The principle, the Father has chosen to make the Lord Jesus Christ the eternal and only celebrity in the protocol plan of the Father, our verse Ephesians 1:10, with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought us again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God does everything in a covenant relationship. It is a contract relationship. We've studied this in the past. Everything comes out of what's the master covenant, the eternal covenant that God the Father made with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in eternity past. God the Father and God the Son in the dispensation of the triune Godhead, which we also call Alpha or pre-creation, dispensation of pre-creation. The Father and the Son made a pact. The pact was a blood pact. It was an everlasting covenant, which the Father decided to promise the Son that he would give him something that new, because you could add nothing to the glory of deity, but the Son would be given the opportunity from the Father's plan to obtain for himself Adamic human glory. Through his human nature, that he would accept through hypostatic union, becoming the God-man Emmanuel. And this would give him human glory, that he would be created, his human body by the Father in design would be inferior to that of some creatures that were going to first create, called spirit beings or angelic creatures. He would make man one day that would be lower than them. And the Son would take upon himself not the nature of the angelic creatures, but the lower nature of the human creatures. And by doing so, and fulfilling the Father's plan, he would exalt himself above all creation beings as the God-man. And in his human nature, God the Father would then be able to give him maximum glory as a man, to go along with his eternal, perfect, unchangeable glory as the second person of our triune Godhead. Man is not the purpose. God did not create so he could one day save us. That was a secondary issue within what he did. He created so that his Son, his beloved eternal Son and the triune Godhead, the eternal Father, eternal Son, eternal Holy Spirit, could receive additional glory, the love of the Father for giving something to a Son, to his only begotten eternal Son. Point B is a part of the mystery of the Father's will for every Christian to have as a part of his eternal inheritance, a portion in the glory of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Point 7. The Father has given the Christian way of life a top secret classification. The Father gave the Christian way of life a top secret classification. In the dispensation of the triune Godhead, i.e. Alpha, pre-creation eternity. And so it is completely hidden from the human comprehension and human understanding. Colossians 1, 25 to 27. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Point 8, it is the directive will of God the Father for every believer in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father to come to the understanding of this top secret classified Bible doctrine. Ephesians 3:1-12. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, if and it's true you have heard of it, that's what he's saying there, the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I have wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Notice this was doctrine not known in the dispensation of Gentiles which ran from the creation of Adam to the circumcision of Abraham, or in the dispensation of the Hebrews which ran from the circumcision of Abraham to Pentecost. Was not revealed to them, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, and intent that now in the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus according to our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. God had a plan. His plan was to deal maximum glory provide maximum glory to the Son by dealing with a people who would come to be known as the mystical body of Christ throughout church history. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians has commanded a place of outstanding importance in the minds of those who are serious students of the Word of God. In the literature immediately following the close of the canon of Scripture and for some centuries thereafter, no book of the New Testament was more quoted. Whether one devoted his life to the mastery of the whole Bible and its exposition as a minister of the gospel, whether he belongs to a great host of believers who, without formal training in the original languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and trained in systematic theology, biblical theology, historical theology, make the Word of God their chief delight and instruction, it is inevitable that the book of Ephesians should occupy a central place in the pursuit of divine knowledge. Paul's writing in Ephesians bears the impress of being a key portion of the entire storehouse of New Testament revelation. I want you to think about something. 22 verses in chapter 1. I'm sorry. 23 verses in chapter 1. 22 verses in chapter 2. 21 verses in chapter 3. 32 verses in chapter 4. 33 verses in chapter 5. 24 verses in chapter 6 as we outline the chapters. This comes to a total of 155 verses. The text is divided out when it was divided into verse form. It was originally written, as you understand, as one long letter, epistle. There was no divisions with it at all in the verse form. But in these 155 verses, it touches the highest phase of Christian position experience. to think about what I said. It touches the highest phases of Christian position experience. That's why we went through the doctrine that we just went through with you. That's why we thought it's so important for you to understand the meaning and purpose of the Christian life, basic doctrine. But it also reaches the lowest places of human depravity. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In you," the words "hath he quickened," not in the original Greek, "in you who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were spiritually dead. You were in trespasses and you were in sins. When in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice, we walked according to the course of the world system. We had our lifestyle was after the world. We walked in accordance with the plans of the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, Lucifer, the devil, the old dragon, all one and the same. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. As an unbeliever, our relationship was to Satan and his world because of the total depravity of our nature of corruption. We had absolutely no relationship with God at all. This is positional total depravity working itself out in the unbeliever. It's taught in great detail in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. It says in verse 3, "Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh." All right, we were our old sin nature. We did the lust of the old sin nature, the flesh, also known as the flesh, the nature of corruption. And it says, "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh." All we did was live for the things of our old sin nature. We had no interest in the things of God. We could not communicate with God. We could not understand God. We were lost. When we were yet the enemies of God, Christ died for us. We were nothing of value to God. We were in our unsaved condition. We fulfilled the lust of our flesh, the old sin nature, the desires of the old sin nature, and the lust, the desires of the mind. That which came into our thinking and our human mind as we saw and thought and contemplated upon things which were not of God. Now they may have been immoral thoughts, as we entered into a lifestyle of immoral degeneracy, as many did. Total depravity, Paul had dealt with in great detail in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. Immoral degeneracy that comes out of the total depravity of the old sin nature is taught in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 32. Or we might have followed the lust trends of moral degeneracy. Not immoral degeneracy, but moral degeneracy, which can also come from the nature of corruption. As taught in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, in which is a moral person, we look down our nose at the immoral person and says, "We're better than you are." Or we might have got involved in religious degeneracy as the Jews did, coming out of our nature of corruption and our unsaved condition. As taught in Romans 2, 17 to 29, and decided that we had the advantage over both the moral man and the immoral man because we were serving God in some way, even though we were lost and cut off, just going through religious ritual without reality. Paul had summarized all of this up in Romans chapter 3. He pointed out first, though, that under religious condemnation, using the word of God, as the Jew had been in the Old Testament, were under the greater condemnation for their failure to accept the grace of God. But then he summarized it. That was verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. Then in verses 9 to 20, he summarized it in the concept of the final verdict. The whole world stands guilty before God. And having established the whole world guilty before God, in Romans 5 and 3:23, he said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He gave us our position of totally depraved state. Positionally, remember, experientially, it could develop down in any one of those three. How far in degeneracy someone goes would depend upon how long God allowed them to live and the opportunities that precede themselves them, or unless they got saved and turned their life around to serve God. You see, many people that the world praises because of their high moral standards in the world, but they're the relative mores of the society in which they live, are actually serving the devil and don't know it. because they're lost. They're not serving God. They may be functioning incorrectly under the laws, as far as they can, under the laws of divine establishment for temporal living, in which God has established as a standard for both believer and unbeliever, which consists of the law of individuality, which is made up of volition, the privacy of your own soul to think and make decisions, responsibility to make good decisions up front, property rights, the right to benefit from your decisions, and accountability, willing to accept accountability for the actions that they have done. But they're still without Christ. So we see both in Ephesians, we're going to see that the grace of God is if he allows us to teach it all, or even if we just get to teach the first two chapters, we will see the highest place of Christian position experience, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. The longest sentence ever recorded in the Greek language is a fantastic thing of the depths of what God did for us at the moment of salvation. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 shows us the opportunity of what lies before us if we follow Christ. Then chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 takes us back down into the position of degeneracy that we were in before we were saved, and takes us through salvation to show us the contrast between the Christian way of life and human depravity. Ephesians reveals the sublimest aspects of theology. It speaks of the commonest matter of morality. It literally commands our attention as we make any serious efforts to understand the New Testament or to live consistent Christian lives amidst current conditions in society. Its ethical portions meet the circumstances believers face today, as we'll see in the second portion, if we get to the second half, live long enough to teach chapters 4 and 5. Its ethical portions are ready for to handle the details and circumstances of life we face today. The Church Universal, i.e. the mystical body of Christ's eternal character, is in Ephesians inseparably joined to our temporal concept. The relationship of Ephesians is so important. The epistle's several relations to other books of the Bible, helpful sources of information, background material. In these comparisons, we gain something of a perspective on the position and its interrelationship, which we will be looking at and seeing something else of before we get out of here. There is so much that we need to understand concerning God and what he has done for us and what he wants to do for us is laid down in Scripture. I want you to listen carefully to what I've got to say here, because this is so very, very important. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12:42 declared, "A greater than Solomon is here." A greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the great wise man. Again, one of our two machines did not come back on when we paused to flip the tape, so let me repeat what I just said. Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 12:42, proclaimed, "A greater than Solomon is here." Now, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, according to the teachings of the Word of God in relation to him. God gave him great wisdom. Solomon gave us the book of Proverbs. Solomon gave us Ecclesiastes, life. He explained to us what life is like for a spiritually revisionistic person. So we had the contrast between the genius of Solomon in Proverbs, in one sense of the word, and the failures of Solomon during his life in spiritual revisionism and carnality, as written in the book of Ecclesiastes after he recovered. He also gave us the great canticles of love, the Song of Solomon. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking in chapter 12 of Matthew said, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees said, Master, we would see a sign from thee. They did not accept him for what he was. When he answered the son of them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jonah was the greatest evangelist who ever lived. Jonah walked through the streets of Nineveh a 3 days journey, and when he completed the journey, it was the greatest evangelistic crusade in the world, from the king all the way down. Scripture implies that there was massive salvation to the extent that people scoff and say they couldn't have all got saved above the age of accountability. Perhaps they did. Scripture implies that they did. We'll find out in eternity future. But whether 3/4, 90% of the city got saved or whatever, it was such a great number, a percentage, if not 100% of those at the age of accountability and above, by the miracle of God, that Nineveh was spared for approximately 120 years from destruction. And Christ had a greater than Jonah. So Christ was greater than the greatest evangelist in the history of the world, Jonah. Preaching to a congregation prepared to hear his word by God, the Father's plan previous to that. Because he sent Jonah there, and Jonah said, I knew you were going to save these people. Then he said, the queen of the south shall stand in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Not only can we say that Christ, in the words of Christ himself, that a greater than Solomon is here, but we can say that a greater than Moses was here. Moses was the great hero of the Jewish people, the founder of their nation, unlike the United States, where we pay little honor to George Washington, the founder of our country. The Jews pay great honor to Moses, the original founder of the nation of Israel. But when we open the book of Hebrews, we find out the book of Hebrews is first of all set apart to teach the superiority of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the superiority of Christ is seen over all prophets. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, down through chapter 2, verse 18, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all spirit beings, that is, the angelic creatures. Then in Hebrews 3, 1 to 19, we see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to the person of Moses, the hero of the Jewish people, the founder of their nation. Then we see in chapter 4, verse 16, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to Joshua, their conquering general who led them into the land and established their claim to the lands, the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and going down through chapter 14, we see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to Aaron, the original high priest of Israel. So we see that the first five chapters of Hebrews is dedicated to the superiority of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, what does this have to do with Ephesians? We're not teaching Hebrews. I want you to think about what I'm going to say right now. The Lord Jesus Christ said he's greater than Solomon. He said he was greater than John, the wisest man that ever lived, greater than Jonah, the greatest evangelist of all time. Hebrews tells us that he was greater than all the prophets. He was greater than all angelic beings, spirit beings, angelic creatures. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than Joshua. He was greater than Aaron. However, today we live in an interesting world. Solomon and his wisdom seems to dominate much of the average Christian devotional life. as people are caught up trying to study and live and master the material world, trying to fit Solomon in with human philosophical viewpoint. So all kinds of devotional books are written to try to tell you how to be a success in your marriage, a success on your job, a success in this, a success in that. And devotional life would bring us back to human knowledge. Solomon had the highest concept of human wisdom. But because Solomon started out as a believer and was a believer throughout his life there in his rulership, though a carnal one for a number of years, we see the epitome of what happens to those who get involved in humanistic thinking and secular viewpoint. Secular thinking, humanistic thinking, is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. And we see people trying to do it. Then we have Moses. To others, Moses dominates things. Moses dominates much of what's called doctrinal life. It has been said it's almost as if the Lord Jesus Christ never came, that Moses is the guiding star of religious life, with honors going to Solomon in the areas of practical living. Now, people have said, you will remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples wanted to build, or Peter suggested that they build three booths, one to Christ, one to Moses, and one to Elijah. Elijah could be representative of all the prophets that Christ is said to be superior to in Hebrews 1:1-3. Let's honor Moses and let's honor the prophets side by side with Christ on equal basis, therefore often giving them superiority. Well, this is what we have. Well, let's honor Solomon and his wisdom. Let's honor human viewpoint. Let's spend thousands of dollars learning how to be financial successes and have financial stability in the name of Jesus Christ. There are people going all over America making money, holding all kind of seminars and charging all kind of money to Christian people to teach them to be a success in life. There have been business organizations that went around and had rah-rah Christian-type meetings to tell people to go out and sell products and be a success and hire people to work underneath you and bring them into systems and create pyramid-type systems of multi-level marketing. Not exactly a pyramid, more of a multi-level marketing, they call it, but similar to a pyramid. Because sooner or later you run out of people at the bottom to pour the money into the people at the top and they're just drawing off those that retire, all done in the name of God. Done in the name of Jesus Christ. But the average believer's standpoint, if you stop and look at their philosophy of Christian living, you could say that Moses and Solomon have an equal status with Jesus Christ, or they may not say so. In Solomon's case, he'll have less to say, but we are all about the importance of keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, I'm not downplaying them at all. Don't misunderstand me. Moses did not write the Ten Commandments. God wrote the Ten Commandments. They were given to the nation of Israel along with the rest of the law as a spiritual code. There's the social code. There's the moral code. To what to do. Now I want you to think carefully. Why then are we not giving Jesus Christ the foremost place in our lives, in the church, particularly the church in the United States, in the year of 2012? Jesus was before Moses and Solomon. He was before human wisdom, human law and human wisdom came into existence as we know it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was before all. Colossians 1, we know the verse well, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities of power, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Christ is the celebrity of the ages. In John 16:12, Christ said, I have many things to tell you, but you are not able to bear them now. What are those many things? Well, that's the doctrines that's taught from Romans to Revelation. But primarily we could say from Romans to Philemon, the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, the writings of the Apostle Paul can be outlined three different ways. The emphasis on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ should be first and foremost. In Romans we see Christ the power of God to us. In 1 Corinthians, Christ the wisdom of God to us. In 2 Corinthians, Christ the comfort of God to us. In Galatians, Christ the righteousness of God to us. In Ephesians, Christ the riches of God to us. In Philippians, Christ the sufficiency of God to us. In Colossians, Christ the fullness of God to us. In 1 Thessalonians, Christ the promise of God to us. In 2 Thessalonians, Christ the reward of God to us. In 1 Timothy, Christ the mediator of God to us. In 2 Timothy, Christ the king of God to us. In Titus, Christ the kindness of God to us. And Philemon, Christ, the confidence of God to us. The emphasis upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we place the emphasis upon the gospel message, to preach, present salvation to a lost and dying world, to fulfill our ambassadorial function as a member of Christ's diplomatic corps, we see in Romans the gospel and its message. 1 Corinthians, the gospel and its ministry. 2 Corinthians, the gospel and its ministers. Galatians, the gospel and its mutilators. Ephesians, the gospel and its heavenlies. Philippians, the gospel and its earthlies. Colossians, the gospel and its philosophies. 1 Thessalonians, the gospel and the church future. 2 Thessalonians, the gospel and the Antichrist. 1 Timothy, the gospel and its pastor. 2 Timothy, the gospel and its opposition. Titus, the gospel and its application. Philemon, the gospel and its relevance. When we look at the emphasis of the gospel as it relates to the believer's union to Christ, we can divide up Romans, the gospel for Romans, in Christ is justification. 1 Corinthians, in Christ is sanctification. 2 Corinthians, in Christ is consolation. Galatians, in Christ is liberations. Ephesians, in Christ is exaltations. Philippians, in Christ is exaltation. In Colossians, in Christ is completion. 1 Thessalonians, in Christ is translation. 2 Thessalonians, in Christ is compensation. 1 Timothy, in Christ is aspiration. 2 Timothy, in Christ is determination. Titus, in Christ is activation. Philemon, in Christ is motivation. We see then an excellent example of charts to see the differences and ways in which we can look at these very key epistles that lie before us. I took that from the list compiled by longtime acquaintance Jody Brown in his Foundations Building of the Faith. Jody Brown was a contributing editor to that. I'm sorry, the writing was also Drew Freeman, who also known for many years. The contributing editors were Dan Hawkins and Joe Brown. Foundations Building in the Faith. An excellent chart to show us the interesting concepts within these three books. We come and approach the book of Ephesians, then we must understand something. We need to ask ourselves, if Christ is greater than Moses and them, why are we trying to put ourselves back under the law and back under them? Why then are we not giving Christ the foremost place in everything? Jesus was before and after the other two. He said, I have many things to tell you, but you're not able to bear them now, in John 16:12. We must learn to bear them. The purpose behind the study of the book of Ephesians, the passion that's drawn me back to it all these many years, is to try to wake up believers to see the issue of having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father, of understanding what it means to be royalty living in the heavenlies in Christ. In Romans 13, chapter 11, we read these words, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. As believers in Jesus Christ, the time has come for you and I to wake up. It's time for the Church Universal in America to wake up, the true redeemed in the Church in America and around the world. It's time for pastors to get back to studying and teaching the things of God before it's too late, and taking their congregation to a greater appreciation of where we have. So many people are hung up on everything that's happening in this world system here that they're asleep. The Lord is coming back. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised it. And if 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how many times have you heard me quote? But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's God the Father, by the way. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Think about the Father bring with him. And then beginning in verse 15, how many times have we thundered this home? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, all believers of all dispensations will have a part in the first resurrection, but the rapture is a mystery that only the church will be involved in. The believers that were saved from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. The day is drawing nigh. According to my calculations, the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven and ascended in heaven and sat down at the right of the Father in 30 A.D., the spring of 30 A.D. 1982 years will soon be passed, another couple of months, as he ascended into heaven. Each day brings us closer to the coming of our Lord. So we need to wake up. It would seem to be that we need to get some teaching that would get our misguided attention and attraction away from the Sermon on the Mount, which is the constitution of the millennial reign of Christ. Understand it. Take the practical principles out of it, yes. But as Christian life truth is higher than the Sermon on the Mount, we need to get to the Christian life truth of the epistles. We need to pass over from the Sermon on the Mount and get up into what's called the Great Alps of the Bible, Mount Everest of the Bible. Various names for it, for the high mountain, which is the book of Ephesians. Taking it from the viewpoint of the Alps, we need to get into alpine truth about the gleaming nature of God the Father's special secret, the redeemed Church Universal, the mystical body of Christ. After all, what is Christ building today? Is he building his kingdom on earth? No. In Matthew 16, verse 18, what does Christ say? A prophecy of things to come. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thou art Peter, upon this rock. The rock was Peter's faith in Christ. The word ekklesis, we have a play on words first in the Greek there, by the way. Thou art Peter, Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, means literally a little rock, and upon this rock, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, I will build my church. He does not promise to build his church upon the person of Peter, but upon himself, as Peter himself is careful to tell us in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 9. To whom also, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which he be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the words, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Greek word ekklesia, E-K means out of, kaleo, K-A-L-E-O means to call. That's what's translated there. The church is ecclesia, an assembly of called out ones. The word is used of any assembly. The word itself implies no more. The town meeting at Ephesus, Acts 19:39, and Israel called out of Egypt and assembled in the wilderness, Acts 7:38. Israel was a true assembly, but not in the sense what we know as the universal church of God, the assembly of our dispensation, the redeemed church. Or the point of similarity being that both were called out and by the same God. Christ said, I'm going to build a church, something different, something that has not been done before. If we're going to serve God the Father, we must invest our time on what God the Father is working on and what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is working on if we're going to serve Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. We need to stop spinning our wheels on secondary issues. Many of us have wasted too much of our life being sidetracked. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. If we do not wake up, if we do not get busy working on the things that God has called us to do, the building of the church universal through evangelism, the training of the church universal, the royal family of God, so they know how to function as ambassadors, his diplomatic corps, priest in his kingdom of priests, and soldiers in his royal army. We're spinning our wheels. Matthew 11:21. Tells us, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tidon and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We're laboring under a heavy load. Now, Ephesians is the epitome of doctrine to the church universal in the Bible. Hebrews takes Christ and exalts Christ above all. Hebrews with the Gospel of John magnifies Christ. That's why one of my good friends argues with me in a nice way that Hebrews is the most important book in the Bible because it is the book of the glorification of Jesus Christ in unique ways that's superior to all others. And I totally agree with him on that. However, the uniqueness of Ephesians is that Ephesians takes us and places us as believers in the heavenlies in Christ. We are placed positionally in the glorified one of Hebrews. Therefore, Ephesians to us as individual believers is unique because it lets us sit in the heavenlies and enjoy the Christ of Hebrews, the Christ of the heavenlies. They go together. We need the Hebrews to understand the superiority of Christ. And we need Ephesians to see our unique position seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Spiritual passion is a tremendous thing. And so many people have been drawn back and back to the book of Ephesians. I have ever since I discovered the importance of paterology, the doctrines of God the Father, where Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, one pastor pointed out, a Bible teacher, theologian, and he spent so much time in Bible writings and sermons from the popular seed plot of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. In reaction, I began to sense people were acting as if Jesus had never come, as if Moses were still the guiding star. In order to develop my conceived purpose, I worked intensely on the idea of the author's literary arguments and the teaching epistle of the New Testament. I want to share insights, he says, with the readers at all levels. If you are a serious believer, let yourself bathe in the mind of Christ, as it argues in Ephesians. You might even hear the Apostle Paul arguing this case before Caesar on your behalf and the greater behalf of the universal church. Those are the words of Douglas B. McCorkle in God's Special Secret. Well, I see things a little different than Dr. McCorkle in a number of ways. His book was fascinating to me. It was sent to me on June the 10th, 1994, by Millie Blakely, whose husband, dear friend of mine, Pastor Jack Blakely in Portland, Oregon, had just been promoted to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. McCorkle had sent a book to Pastor Blakely. They had been together at the Philadelphia School of the Bible. And he passed away without reading the book, and Billy felt that I would enjoy it, knowing that I lived in the book of Ephesians. It's been a fascinating study to see things from his perspective and to fit them into my perspective and to that of all the others that I've studied along the way in it. All right, our time is up. We'll pick up here in this class and continue to look at and prepare you for the verse-by-verse study of the Word of God in the book of Ephesians. But first, we want you to be sure you understand exactly what to look for in it. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void. We'll accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.